We're turning this evening to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 26. I'm preaching these Sunday evenings to help our senior minister wean himself back into the ministry here. I think we'll take the announcements away from him as well. Isaiah chapter 26, the first 12 verses. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground, he bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, we have waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see it. But they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. This is our Communion Sunday. Communion Sunday shuts us in to ponder some of the simplest, some of the sweetest, some of the deepest truths about our faith. It is a quiet place of peace in which we seek to shut ourselves in to fellowship with Christ, to shut ourselves out from all of the cares, concerns that deafen us to the voice of our Beloved speaking peace unto us. The Communion Feast declares the reality and the power of the gospel that transforms the enemies of God into those that are now at peace with Him. And there is something quite wonderful about being at peace with God. Reconciliation is that great component of the gospel that explains how God restores us to a place of fellowship, a place of peace, a place of communion by means of that atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The offended holy God sovereignly and graciously took the initiative to remove all of those impediments to our peace, to our communion, to our fellowship with Him, by sending His dear Son in the likeness of the offender to appease His wrath by that perfect sacrifice. Because of Christ and in Christ, God's anger, God's wrath is no more a threat for us. We as believers have an objective peace that ought to produce within our hearts and within our experience a subjective peace as well. The peace that we have without should produce a peace within. At the communion table this morning, Dr. Cairns, in his exposition of Wesley's hymn, emphasized that objective basis of our reconciliation. That objective work that God has done outside of ourselves, out of His mercy, because of His grace, that has effected for us this peace that we have with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Just as the hostility between God and us was a mutual hostility, the peace ought to be mutual as well. It was Paul's desire that the God of hope would fill at least those Roman believers, and I believe he had us in mind as well, that God of hope would fill us with all joy and all peace in believing. I've often been taken by the beauty of that expression, that God would fill us with the hope or with the joy and with the peace of believing the gospel. Last week we thought a little bit about the joy and the gladness associated with God's delivering us from that place of bondage. And tonight I want to think a little bit about the peace that is our right as believers. It is a fitting theme for this Communion Sunday. The text that we have read from Isaiah chapter 26 is set in a time in which the communion feast will be no longer. A time in which the communion feast has been replaced, as we see in chapter 25 and verse 6, with that feast of fat things. A time of great blessing when I believe the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will be present very really among His people. But that too makes this a fitting text for our consideration on this Communion Sunday. For as we came around the table today, we were again reminded that this is something that we do until the Lord comes again. We do this in remembrance of Him until He comes again. We look forward to that time when Christ indeed will come for His waiting and His believing people. Our text is set in the middle of a section of Isaiah's prophecy known as the Little Apocalypse, a time where we have the outworking of God's final purpose, where all of the enemies of God will ultimately and finally be set down. But this text, while it deals with many themes, there are many themes of prophecy here, but yet one of the predominant themes is the theme of peace. And I want to consider for the few moments that we have together in this service on this Sabbath evening to think something of this peace that is the right, that is the heritage of every believer. And notwithstanding the future implications, whatever your eschatological views are, it is incumbent upon us, even as we considered both from prophecy and history last Lord's Day, to find those relevant and those timeless truths that, irrespective of time, because God is who He is, and because God by His nature is unchangeable, and the reality of God and the blessings of God for His people then are unchanging. So notwithstanding the future implications of this text, I want us very simply tonight to consider something of the peace that is ours because of the nature of God. The peace that we should have in believing the gospel. And I want tonight to make four very simple statements from this text. It's not my concern this evening, not my purpose, to give a full exposition of this passage, but there are some great statements, I think, that teach us much about the peace of God and the peace with God that ought to be the heritage, that ought to be the right of every believer. A peace that is more than simply the cessation of hostility, although that is a wonderful truth and a wonderful component of the peace that we have with God. Once we were enemies, once under that wrath and enmity with God, but yet all of that has been set aside. The hostility has ceased. And that certainly is true. But there is in this peace of God that which involves the entirety of our spiritual welfare and our spiritual well-being. That, I say, which ought to be the subjective experience of everyone who, by the atoning work of the Lord Jesus, knows indeed what it is to have that peace with God. Four very simple statements. I want us to see, first of all, that the prospect of peace is certain. The prospect of peace is certain. I come to verse 12, the last that we read together. Lord, Thou wilt ordain peace for us. Can I say that the prospect of peace is certain because it is the divine purpose? The Lord has ordained peace for us. He has prepared peace. He has established this peace. Indeed, He has ordained this peace. But I was taken by the, if not literal, at least a more mundane use that this word has, that the Authorized Version translates as ordain. This word is sometimes used to very much part of life, to put a pot on the fire for cooking. To put a pot on the fire for cooking. What a wonderful image, then, this gives to us of God's purpose for peace for His people. He puts on the pot for cooking, and this pot is cooking up our peace for us. Cooking usually has some design involved, unless it was the cooking of my mother growing up. My mother, I think I've said this before to you, and I've said it to her face, so I'm not afraid if she would find this on sermon audio. My mother was not a great cooker. Anything would do for my mother. It was always a mystery what was in the pot when she cooked. But we lived next door. I grew up next door to my grandmother, my grandparents. There was just a single driveway. Here was our house, and there was my grandmother's house. And everything that my mother was deficient in, my grandmother excelled in regard to cooking. Much like, I suppose, when I did not learn from my mother or my father how to be a carpenter. We talked a little bit about that Wednesday night. My mother ignored all the cooking lessons that was available to her. But my grandmother, I say, could cook. And I recall many times being in the middle of that driveway, smelling aromas coming from her house and coming from my house, and the attraction that would take me to Grandma's. And she could make anything. I recall one day going in there and smelling something that was just so wonderful. I opened the pot and it was pig's feet. She could make even pig's feet smell good. But there's, I say, usually a purpose, a design involved in the cooking process. The cook has the end dish in view. The ingredients are chosen. Those ingredients are measured out. They're put in the pot and it begins to cook. And the smell of that permeates the house and it excites the anticipation of the feast that will be enjoyed. And I say that is the imagery that the Lord is using here. If we could translate it in this way, Lord, You have put on the pot of peace for us. And that peace is there in that pot, just steaming and stewing together. Indeed, the verb that is used could well be translated not as a future, but as a frequentative idea, we sometimes say. The Lord has been cooking up this peace for us. He has all the ingredients. He's put everything together for our peace. And there it is for us as believers on the stove. And it's cooking. And it's there for us to taste, for us to enjoy. we have a certain prospect of peace because the Lord has a purpose for our peace. He's put it together for us, and it is there for us to enjoy. Would God give to us a nose to smell the cooking of that peace that the Lord has prepared for us? But the prospect is certain also because of the divine promise. We see that at verse 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace." It is the Lord who will preserve that peace. We have the promise of God that is as good as His Word, that Word that is forever settled in heaven, that He will keep him in perfect peace. Here's our confidence, for we know that all the promises of God are yea, and they are amen in Christ. We have peace as our heritage. The Lord Jesus told us Himself, "My peace I leave with you." We have a prospect of peace that is certain because we have the sure word of the promise of God for it. A promised peace that is beyond our comprehension, but a peace that is not beyond our ability to experience. And what a peace it is. A perfect peace. The text literally simply says, "You will keep him peace, peace." And we have the repetition of that peace, a way that the Hebrews would express that which was a superlative idea, that which was most elative in every notion. Here is, and the idea of perfect peace is hitting right on. But here is that peace, as Paul says, that passes all understanding. A peace that is total. A peace that is overwhelming, a peace indeed that is perfect. Who can explain what that peace is? Peace which is objective, I can explain. I can explain theologically that objective peace of our reconciliation. How God in Christ removed all the impediments of fellowship with Him by that atoning work of the sacrifice of Christ. There is some explanation that I can give concerning that objective peace of reconciliation, but I confess to you I'm not quite sure how to explain this subjective peace that can be the experience. I suppose this fits that old expression, "This is that peace that is better felt than felt." We know it when we have it. We know the joy of heart that it brings. We know the witness of the Spirit of God that convinces us that all of these truths are true for ourselves. But how can I explain to you what feeling, what sense that may the Spirit of God give to us the certainty of that experience? But it is that which we can experience. We have the certain prospect. This peace with God is not just theory. It's that which flows from the certain Word of God that can be nothing else but true. The prospect of peace is certain. But I say secondly from the text that the foundation of peace is firm. The foundation of peace is firm. The basis of peace, the locus of peace, is God Himself. Verse 4 emphasizes this truth remarkably. "Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." This peace is not to be attained and cannot be attained by self-focus. It certainly is not going to be attained as we consider the circumstances around us. Indeed, it's those circumstances around us that so frequently rob us from any experience and joy of peace. This peace is not by coming to some acceptance with yourself. We have the psychology of the day that is always trying to get us to come to peace with ourselves, whatever that means. But you'll not find peace by looking inside. You'll not find peace by looking at the circumstances of life and the things of life. We may know nothing, Many know nothing of peace because they're very simply looking for it in all the wrong places. But Isaiah makes it explicitly clear that if there is to be the experience of peace, you've got to look for it and you've got to find it in the right place. And that right place is the Lord Himself. The foundation is firm as the everlasting covenant. As I read through this text, I'm impressed with the number of times the prophet draws our attention to Jehovah. I've emphasized to you before that the names of God, the titles of God, are never used haphazardly in the Scripture. They are part of God's self-revelation to us. And the particular name, the particular title that occurs in any given context is part of the information that God expects us to understand, that He wants us to see from what He is saying. And it's not without significance that over and over again in this chapter we encounter that divine name, Jehovah. We see it in verse 4. We see it again at verse 8. This is that name, the Lord, that the Authorized Version puts in all capital letters. We see it in verse 8, in verse 11, in verse 12, in verse 13. In 15, 16, 17, 18, the name Jehovah occurs over and over and over again throughout our text. Jehovah is that covenant name of God. That's why I say this foundation of peace is as firm as the everlasting covenant. Because behind this promise of peace, behind this purpose of peace, is Jehovah, that name that speaks to us of grace. That name that speaks to us of salvation. That name that speaks to us of God's faithfulness to His people. But verse 4 certainly is a wonderful statement and a wonderful use of this name Jehovah. Trust ye in the Lord. That's Jehovah. For in the Lord Jehovah, and here we have one of the few times the Authorized Version actually uses the name Jehovah as such. But you'll notice the word preceding is also in all capitals. This is a shortened form. This is that little syllable Yah, an abbreviated form of the name Jehovah, that little name of God that we see so often appended in the Psalms, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. And here, three times in the one verse, our attention is drawn to Jehovah God, that God that is eternally self-existent, that God who in His absolute independency and sovereignty reveals Himself graciously to His people. The significance, the implications of the name make faith the most sensible response that we can have. God is trustworthy. God is dependable. And again, the very revelation of Jehovah here as the one who supplies this peace, who is the foundation of this peace, brings us to those eternal realities. It brings us again to Christ. Again, as we were reminded this morning, it is Christ Himself that God has made the covenant of His people. And here we have the promise. Here we have the basis, the foundation of our peace in terms of that eternal covenant of God's grace, of God's goodness, of God's salvation for His people. Here is something that is trustworthy. Here is the objective fact that is the foundation of our peace, that makes the peace that we ought to be experiencing in our hearts something other than just feeling, something other than just make-believe, something other than just crossing our fingers and squinting our eyes, hoping that it can be true. It is that which is based upon the solid rock who is Jehovah God. And that leads us to the second thought that we have here. For not only do we have this foundation as firm as the eternal covenant, but can I say, because I really don't know how to say it elsehow, that we have here a foundation that is as firm can be. Notice the closing words of verse 4. The everlasting strength. Jehovah is our everlasting strength. If you have a marginal reading, you'll see that the literal translation is the Rock of Ages. For Jehovah is the Rock of Ages. Rock itself, a descriptive title of our God. Moses said, there's no rock like our rock. One of the names, one of the titles used so frequently of the Lord in the Old Testament. Speaks here of the great stability, the great security that we see in the Lord. Hebrew has various words for rocks, different words for stones. This particular word rock here is that great boulder, if you will. That boulder that is so huge. That boulder that is so immense that it is immovable. What a picture it is of the greatness, the immensity, the strength of our God. Place of protection, therefore. But how stable He is. And He is the boulder of the remote times. The Rock of Ages. The word ages, a word that is plural. It's the word that is often translated everlasting or eternal. It's a word that speaks here of those remote times. And the fact that it's plural here extends its consideration to that remote time past and that remote time future, and by implication, that time that is now present. He is the Rock of all the ages. He is the Rock of all times. He is that one that is immovable throughout the times. So not only does this term speak to us of the power of God, the immensity of God, the immovability of God, how it speaks to us of that absolute immutability of God. For He is that boulder that transcends time. He is that boulder that is immovable through time. It is time that makes you and I susceptible to change. I suppose if it were not for the fact that time passes, I would be immutable. I wouldn't change if it weren't for the fact of time. But time is constantly passing. And time is constantly moving. And I find myself, as time passes, constantly changing with it. But God, irrespective of time, God, irrespective of the succession of moments that cause all of us to change, is that boulder that is absolutely immovable, that rock that cannot be moved. How firm is the foundation upon which we believe? As firm can be. A prospect of peace that is certain. A foundation of peace, therefore, that is firm. But can I say, thirdly, that the means of peace is faith. The means whereby we experience peace is faith. Truth is truth, regardless of our response to it. Faith does not make something real, and the lack of faith does not make something unreal that is real. Faith is the means whereby we appropriate, whereby we rest in reality. And the fact of peace can become our experience. We cannot separate faith from its foundation. We've considered the foundation of our peace that is firm, and I say we cannot separate faith from that foundation. For faith's value is always determined by the object upon which it is placed. And here is faith that is good faith. Here is faith that is sure faith, not because of its exercise, but because it is a faith that is placed upon that foundation that is so unmovably firm and sure. A peace, therefore, that is possible. But as we consider this faith, we come to that classic and that well-known verse, number 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Translation the Authorized Version gives us is to the point. But if I could, I would like to give a very pedantically literal translation. A bit awkward in English, but yet it highlights some most important truths for us. The Hebrew text literally says this: a mind or a thought propped up, you will preserve peace, peace, because in you is one in the state of trust. A mind or a thought propped up. Can I say that peace achieving faith is in the head? Peace achieving faith is in the head. It's not make-believe. It's not wishful thinking. But faith cannot take place in a mental vacuum. It is a thought that is propped up. A thought that is propped up by the truth. A thought that is propped up by the Lord that makes that faith unshakably fixed. That makes that mind, as the Authorized Version then translates it, that mind that is stayed on thee. What we think about. What the mind is engaged in will determine our behavior and will certainly influence our confidence and our experience of peace. Some time ago, I remember preaching from Philippians chapter 4, a great New Testament counterpart to this message of peace. Paul says in chapter 4, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, I want you to see these here as the props. These are the props that ought to be holding up our mind if we are going to know this peace. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Do you want to know dwelling with the God of peace? Then here is the exercise of faith. Here is the exercise of the mind that is going to draw us into the experience of the peace of God that is our right, that is our heritage. The mind that is propped up. The mind that is grooved by thinking of these things. What a beautiful statement that is. And without the prop of truth, and all of those, again, I'm not going to go back and re-preach Philippians chapter 4, but you may remember that all of those things, those true things, those virtuous things, those good things, all of those things that Paul says we are to think about. You'll find that all of those are virtues. All of those are perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You get your mind fixed on Christ. You get your minds fixed and propped up with all of the beauty and all of the virtue and all of the power and all of the grace of the Lord Jesus. You prop up your mind with thoughts of Christ. You get the mind going by thinking of Him. And the God of peace will dwell with you. And it's a peace-experiencing faith that rests in the Lord. Not only is it in the head, it starts in the head. Starts in the mind, what you think about. But that leads to resting in the Lord. The last part of that verse, because He trusteth in thee. Again, an interesting word. It's actually a passive expression. One who is in the state of trusting. Trust is active. We put our confidence in the Lord. We rest upon Him. We trust Him. But this particular form of the verb, interestingly, is passive. Focusing not so much upon the activity of believing and the activity of trusting, but now that state of existence that is characterized by that trust. Here is the relaxing in the Lord. This word trust is that word that finds in the object a place of safety, that finds in the object a place of security, a place of refuge, a place of confidence, a place of peace. And what is the mark then of that one whose mind is propped up by truth? That one whose mind is propped up by the Word of God, by the Christ of God, it is that he is in that constant state of rest, of trust in the Lord. It's relaxing, I suppose. That's the hard thing sometimes. To relax. Sometimes I sit down to rest, but my mind is so filled and cluttered with this and that that I don't relax. And there's a tension even though I may be sitting in the easy chair. It's the way I fly. I always sit in those little seats. But I don't think I've ever relaxed in one yet. But here is the relaxing. Here is the relaxing in the Lord to be so filled, to have the mind that is so filled, that is so propped up, using the imagery of the prophet, that we can't do anything but relax in Him. The exercise of faith. To lay hold, to rest, and to relax in the realities. Not in feelings. Not in that which we are making up. But that which God has revealed to us in His unchanging truth. The means of peace is faith. And finally, and very quickly, let me say this. That the expressions of peace are focused. The expressions of peace, how we express and how we give evidence of that peace, are focused on the Lord. The experiencing of the dwelling of the God of peace increases our desire for Him. And it is a mark of enjoying peace, if you will, that we just can't get enough of it. We want more of it. Once we experience something of the goodness of God and the grace of God and the peace of God, there is that which just drives us and moves us to want even more of it. And the prophet here gives to us some of the expressions of that one who desired more of the peace. In verse 8, we see that it was expressed in waiting. Lord, we have waited for Thee. A waiting that is not a fatal resignation, but a waiting that is a tense eagerness, an anticipation, an expectancy of what the Lord will do even more for us. There's something about waiting that's exciting. Kids will wait for their birthdays, and they just can't wait. They'll wait for Christmas morning or the opening of school, and they just can't wait. Deer season is just a little over a month away, and I just can't wait. And there's something about being on a tree stand as you anticipate the coming of that deer that is just exciting. Usually nothing happens. And you sit and you wait. But it's exciting. You know that just any moment, that for which you are waiting is going to materialize. And there it is. Not a resignation. Not a passivity. But a sitting, as it were, on the very edge of your seat, knowing that something is about to happen. And that's the word the prophet uses here. Lord, we are waiting for You. We're waiting for You. We're not just throwing up our hands in despair, saying whatever will be, will be. We're not just resigning ourselves to all of the bad stuff that seems to fill our lives. No, there is the excitement, there is the anticipation that the Lord is going to move and make Himself known, and we are going to know more of Him than we ever have before. The fullness of all that He has purposed. And the promise is that those that wait upon the Lord will never be ashamed. Those that wait on Him will never be disappointed. For I dare say the Lord is absolutely incapable. He is incapable of disappointing His people who delight in Him. But there's the expression also of desire. All of these are saying much the same thing, but we see this also at verse 8. The desire of our soul is to Thy name. There's the noun form. In verse 9, we have the same root, but now in verb. With my soul have I desired Thee in the night. To want the Lord. To crave for Him. To long for Him. And here is the activity of the soul. Here is the engagement of the entirety of the person directed here to the name of God, to the remembrance of Him, to God Himself. To God Himself. To have our delight in Him. To find in Him that which is the very desire of our soul. Those that delight themselves in the Lord, we are told, the Lord will always give to them the desire of their heart. The Lord will not withhold Himself from those that desire Him. And the more we know Him, the more we have experienced Him, the more we have tasted of that peace of God that passes all understanding, the more we are going to crave and the more we are going to long for the ongoing and increased experience of it. And then it's expressed in that diligence. See it at verse number 9. With my spirit within me, will I seek Thee early. To seek early. To seek with all diligence. And the notion of this word is to do something as the first thing. Here is that which takes priority over everything else. That which takes precedence over everything else. I will seek the Lord early. Oh, not just a reference to the time of day, but nothing wrong with that. But it is the mark of diligence. Diligence. Giving myself in the pursuit of God with all that there is within us. Taking precedence over everything else. To seek the Lord early means that, if I can put it in these terms, you're taking your religion seriously. You're taking your religion seriously. You are taking the pursuit of God to be the most important thing in your life. And I wonder if it is that many of us are not experiencing the peace of God that ought to be our right. We are not enjoying the peace of God that is our heritage because we're not pursuing it as we ought to pursue it. It's something that we think of occasionally when we come together on the Lord's Day. It's something that comes to our mind and our desire when we find ourselves in the troubles of life. But here is that which ought to mark life. It ought to mark life. And the Lord doesn't play games with us. You seek Him, you'll find Him. The Lord says, and He gives the promise over and again, that He will be found of those that seek Him with all the heart. God does not play a game of hide and seek with His people. Peace is possible. Enjoying peace is possible. If we can go back to the imagery that the prophet suggested in verse 12. There's a pot of peace that God has prepared for us. It's there. It's there. Those of us in Christ know the reality and the fact of peace with God. The hostility is gone. But the sad thing is that so many of us tend to live while at peace with God and the wrath of God forever removed against us. Do not enjoy and do not experience the peace that ought to be ours. May God help us to think right. May God help us each one to have our minds propped up. Stay upon the Lord. For there is peace. There is that perfect experience of peace to those whose mind is stayed upon the Lord. May God help us to know Him for all that He's worth. To have the experience in our hearts of the peace and the joy in believing the gospel. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give our thanks this evening for what Christ has done for us. We're thankful that while we were yet sinners, alienated from God, enemies of God, haters of God, that nonetheless we were so loved that You gave Your only begotten Son, that He died for us, and that in so dying He removed all of Your wrath against us, that You were satisfied, and now there is peace that we have with our God through Christ Jesus. We're thankful, Lord, for that good news of the gospel. It's our prayer tonight that as we who are believers come to know more of what Christ has done, we come to think more about it, that the Spirit of God might apply it to our experience and to our enjoyment more and more. Lord, we understand something of the gospel. Lord, grant to us the enjoyment of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.